We get to hear more about that this morning, how his arm almighty will his saints redeem. And we want to read in connection with that now, Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. And we'll read to Luke chapter 4, verse 2. And the theme of the sermon is Hallelujah, what a Savior, as evidenced in this passage in different ways. Luke 3, beginning at verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord, the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Matthat, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Melchi, who was the son of Janna, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Matthias, who was the son of Amos, who was the son of Nahum, who was the son of Esli, who was the son of Naga, who was the son of Matthat, who was the son of Matthias, who was the son of Semei, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Joanna, who was the son of Risa, who was the son of Zerubbabel, who was the son of Salatiel, who was the son of Neri, who was the son of Melchi, who was the son of Adi, who was the son of Cosam, who was the son of Elmodam, who was the son of who was the son of Josi, who was the son of Eliezer, who was the son of Joram, who was the son of Matthat, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Simeon, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Jonan, who was the son of Eliakim, who was the son of Meleah, who was the son of Menon, who was the son of Mattatha, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David, who was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz, who was the son of Salmon, who was the son of Naasson, who was the son of Aminadab, who was the son of Aram, who was the son of Isram, who was the son of Phares, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was the son of Terah, who was the son of Nahor, who was the son of Saruch, who was the son of Reagan, who was the son of Phalak, who was the son of Heber, who was the son of Selah, who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Arphaxad, who was the son of Sem, who was the son of Noah, who was the son of Lamech, who was the son of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Jared, who was the son of Malaleel, who was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the Son of God. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless just the reading of his word to us. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, Dr. Luke had great joy, we know, in writing his gospel, and real purpose, even with a passion. And we learned before, what was his purpose in writing his gospel account? It was, wasn't it, to present Jesus Christ to us as the Savior of sinners in his necessity, in his beauty, and in his glory. Luke aimed to present and proclaim Jesus to his readers, making clear that he is the Savior we so need, and he is most wonderful for all who trust and follow him. You know, in our world today of so much sin and misery and evil on almost every front, will you and I have ears to hear, eyes to see, mouths to testify of this one and only gospel in this perishing world? May God so bless us also under the ministry of the word today. If you today are here not decidedly and earnestly a Christian, I'm praying that this morning's sermon will change you and convert you, seeing the attractiveness of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, may the word so encourage us and bless us and give us joy in the Lord in seeking and serving Him. Our theme this morning is Hallelujah, what a Savior. And let's notice that from our text passage in at least four different ways. First of all, see it with me in Jesus' willingness to serve as Savior. His willingness to serve. How does that come out? Well, notice from verse 21 that Jesus gave himself to be baptized. All four gospel accounts mention this fact of Jesus' baptism, but strikingly, Luke hardly pays any attention to the actual baptism itself. He tells more of what happened after the event of Jesus' baptism, something we will consider a little more later. It is fair to ask here, though, some questions. We know the context. This is now the 13th sermon in our series on Luke's gospel. The context is about Jesus' appointed forerunner, John the Baptist, and his baptizing people. He was baptizing all who came to him, expressing true repentance from sin as he preached to them the word of God and told them about the coming Messiah. The baptism of John, we have to realize, was not the same as today's Christian baptism, as later instituted by the Lord Jesus. The baptism Jesus instituted functions as the New Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of all the gospel promises to us in and through Christ Jesus. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and it focused on that, namely, that the recipients were repentant from sin and looking for cleansing and renewal from God. Remember here, as we saw last time, how John warned those who were coming to him for baptism but were intending to live on in sin. John warned them how they can't do that. They must come really repentant if they want baptism. And John told them that this repentance was in foreshadowing or in preparation for the Messiah who would come to give ultimate baptism by the Holy Spirit for his people. Well, now the question becomes, why would Jesus give himself to be baptized with this baptism of John the Baptist, this baptism of repentance? We know for sure, don't we, Jesus never once sinned. So why should he submit to John's baptism of repentance? The reason for this is, dear congregation, because Jesus is going through this ceremony in a way that he wants to make clear he's identifying himself with his sinful people. It is absolutely true that Jesus was without sin in and of himself in any way, but as sin bearer, Jesus would take upon himself the sins of his people. And with his baptism, Jesus here is saying, I'm going to give myself in my life and ministry to take away all those sins and to remove and wash them away forever through my cleansing and redeeming work as Savior of sinners. So we can say, in John's baptism, the baptism of John, and Jesus being baptized by that baptism, we see something of what Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says how Jesus was made sin for us, who knew no sin himself. As told to in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus here, he insists on being baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as we read in Matthew 3, to make clear he's come to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus was baptized not because he needed it for himself, but as a visible expression and demonstration of his willingness to identify with sinners like us as Savior and to give himself in the redeeming work he came to do. As I said, Luke actually pays very little attention to the baptism itself. But it is mentioned here to have us realize Jesus, when come of age, notice right around 30, publicly now gives himself for his life's calling, namely to serve as Savior of sinners. Interestingly, in Numbers 4, verse 3, we learn it was at age 30 that the Levites would begin in their official service in God's name. We also have Old Testament examples of David and Ezekiel beginning to serve as king and as prophet at age 30. All his life already, we know, up to age 30, Jesus had been serving as Savior, indeed from his conception on. But now he was going to serve in a public way, in an active manner, giving his life a ransom for many. And see now, from our text, Jesus doesn't hesitate to take on this act of service, but he gives himself willingly to it, insisting he be baptized by John's baptism. God sent him into this lost, cursed world of perishing sinners to serve as the one and only Savior. And Jesus, let us be convinced of it, he delighted in this task. He would take it on most willingly. Never think or conclude that Jesus has no desire to save or to minister to a sinner like you or like me. For it's the exact opposite. And you know, sometimes when we fall into sin, or when we are really convicted of sin, we can think, how can Jesus have anything to do with us? But Jesus came to be the sinner's Savior. And even now here today, Jesus, through the preached word, is ministering sinners to save and his people to assure of his constant willingness to serve as our Savior from sin. And you are my deliverer in our every need. We should take note of something that Luke delightfully records, and only Luke records it, with Jesus being baptized. And what is that? Did you notice the detail? That Jesus, Luke says, was praying during this event. Verse 21. In the Gospel according to Luke, you find this again and again. Luke mentions Jesus at prayer, prayerful to his Father in all his life and ministry. Can we not imagine Jesus praying as he submitted to John's baptism, "Help me, dear Father, fully to fulfill the work given me to do as Savior of sinners"? How we should be instructed, don't you think, with Jesus praying at this time? If Jesus, being the divine Son of God, as well as perfect human being, if he felt so the need to pray without ceasing and to pray in all his God-given responsibilities and cares that he might be faithful, how much more should not we, you and me? Being men and women, boys and girls, are we people of much prayer? Are you? Did you pray even today in coming to church? Oh Lord, please bless us in your house today. Not only that we worship you in spirit and truth, but that the gospel word be really preached and be mightily blessed in the congregation. Blessed also especially to my heart and life and to that of my loved ones here and around. You know, congregation, always we are dependent on God's blessing. We should never take it for granted. Jesus served as willing Savior, never in macho self-dependence, but always in all humility and dependency on God his Father, upholding him and by his Spirit and Word supporting him. Shall we not learn from this? Let us be prayerful, even as Jesus was. And notice, Jesus praying on this occasion was not in vain. No way. And here, look with me wonderfully at our next point, how God answered Jesus' prayers when he was baptized. Luke, in fact, emphasizes this point in our text passage, in his gospel account. the way God answered his prayer, with showing him divine approval on his wanting to be Savior of sinners. And this is our second point under the theme, Hallelujah, what a Savior. As Jesus, God's only begotten Son, become man, so willingly gave himself to serve as Savior, both God and the Father, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were shown here, give marvelous demonstration of their delight in him and with him. We know from other gospel accounts that what happened just after Jesus was baptized was not just Jesus' personal subjective experience, but it was something visible and noticeable, public, by all attending at that time. Three miraculous events happened just after Jesus was baptized. What were they? Well, we are told for one thing, just after he was baptized, the heavens opened up. Or you could say it split open, just like the Red Sea split in two, or like the veil in the temple later was split from top to bottom. So the heavens were open to Jesus, and he saw heaven. He saw God on the throne in heaven. Matthew says, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Meaning, Jesus could see right in the place where God dwelt and where he himself had come from when sent of the Father to this earth to serve as Savior. It's in line with a little bit what we read about Ezekiel when he became prophet. He had that vision of glory in heaven. Ezekiel 1, it's a marvelous vision. Well, Jesus, when he's called out to this work publicly, he gets to see heaven. Jesus, as the greatest office bearer of all, just now committing himself to his life work as complete Savior of sinners, God confirmed it for him by opening the heavens and showing his approval. What a glorious encouragement this must have been for Jesus. But then there's two other things that happen, really special. Miraculous things, so splendid and supportive as well. Think of Jesus as a human being here. And what were those other two things? Well, there was this second event of the visible coming down from that open heaven. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. He descended upon Jesus, we're told, and abided with him. And in this case, with the Holy Spirit, you know, not being someone physical, but just a spiritual being, he came down, we are told, in the form of a dove. Taking the bodily appearance, says Luke, of that bird, resting upon Jesus. So it literally, physically happened. A dove came from out of the heavens and landed on Jesus. In John 1:33, we are told this was a God-given sign told to John the Baptist even before this event. It was told to him, you will know the Messiah because when he comes, the Holy Spirit will descend upon him in the form of a dove. And the point now is, dear congregation, think of it. Jesus, as he takes up his office to give his life as Savior in a public and active manner, then God here gives this encouragement, pledging the third person of the Trinity, his Holy Spirit, not only for Jesus' encouragement, but as evidence for us that Jesus is the God-sent, God-approved, God-anointed, God-equipped Savior of sinners. We can be assured, both for John the Baptist and for Jesus, it was such a blessing to have the Holy Spirit come down in this way at this very moment in Jesus' life, at the beginning of his public ministry. John the Baptist testifies, in fact, we can read it in John 1 verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, how this visible descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus as promised Messiah, about officially to begin his work, you know, it's so in line with Scripture too. So in line with the Old Testament concerning him. Take, for instance, Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. This was given 700 years before. There we read, in view of the coming promised Messiah, we read, and there shall come from forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Likewise in Isaiah 42, verse 1, speaking of the servant Savior to come, Isaiah foretells, in God's name, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then think of Isaiah 61, where we read what Jesus later quotes about himself in Luke 4, later saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You see, it's all consistent with the whole Word of God, what happened when Jesus was baptized. With Jesus at his baptism, anointed now by the Holy Spirit, dear congregation, we can know without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Savior of all the Scriptures. Jesus was not on his own either, as promised Redeemer. No, but the Holy Spirit of God would accompany him and uphold him in all his salvation ministry, even in those darkest and hardest of times that Jesus would have to endure. And notice how meaningful, beautiful, that the Holy Spirit descends and remains upon Jesus in bodily appearance as a dove, as a dove. We don't know for how long, but long enough for all to notice it. A dove resting on his shoulder or on his head. How meaningful that is too. He came in the shape and form of a dove. Even today, the dove is a bird representing in a visible way graciousness and gentleness and purity and hope. Think of that dove with Noah's ark coming with an olive leaf in her mouth after the worldwide flood as a symbol of hope, renewal, and peace. Genesis 8, verse 8. One preacher wrote, preacher of hundreds of years ago, quote, a dove, you know, is the most meek and most innocent of all birds. Without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all its carriages and mourning over its mate in all its distresses. And accordingly, said this preacher, a dove was a most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For, he writes, as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together. Isn't that beautifully stated, dear congregation? He came, the Spirit, in bodily appearance as a dove. Strikingly in this regard, in the Isaiah 42 passage, speaking of the promised Messiah being anointed with the Spirit, we read then also these tender words of Isaiah 42, verse 3, with Jesus, which was later quoted in the New Testament, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax or the smoking wick shall he not quench or snuff out. No. In and with Jesus, dear congregation, we find someone, a Savior, so tender and so kind and so gracious and gentle, even as he is just and holy and righteous as well. What does Jesus himself say later in Matthew 11? When he calls, come unto me, you know, he says, come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Gentle. Kind. And you shall find rest unto your souls. Truly, dear congregation, no one is more understanding and more compassionate towards sinners than Jesus, the Savior. And again, how we should Remind ourselves of this and rush to Him with all our sins and sinfulness time and again. I don't know if you've had it before, but sometimes when I've fallen into sin, I've thought, no, there's no way I can go back to Jesus after so offending Him. But no, go back to Him immediately. He's ready to hear, ready to help. He's the only one who can restore and renew you again and again and again. We have a ready welcome with Him, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And refuge most cleansing and renewing is found with Him for poor, needy, guilty, miserable sinners as we are in ourselves. And how can we be further assured about this all, this gospel truth? Well, notice this third miraculous event that happened just after Jesus was baptized. There was also, we're told, this voice that sounded from heaven. What must that have been like? Jesus heard it. And those around Him heard it as well. That heavenly voice which said concerning Jesus just after He was baptized, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It may have sounded like thunder, as we know was the case on other occasions, like in John 12, verse 28 and 29, and also it's implied in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 5 and 6. Whatever the case, dear congregation, just think how meaningful this voice from heaven in its message from God the Father to His Son truly was and remained to be. Didn't it confirm loud and clear, not only for Jesus, but for others, how God the Father was standing in full support of the climactic salvation work that Jesus was about to engage in as God's Son? Yes, even to the death on the cross on sinners' behalf. Why, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, we are even told so much was and is the Father's, is it the Father's delight to have His only begotten Son serve as Savior of sinners, that we read there. Can you believe it? We read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands." It's the pleasure of the Lord to save sinners through Jesus, regardless the cost to Jesus. Isn't that most amazing gospel, telling of astounding love and mercy? And that, again, for such undeserving, rebellious people as we are in ourselves. Praise God, the whole Trinity is behind and in support of the life and death and resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ in His redeeming person and work. How I found it so very moving to read here what J.C. Ryle wrote in summary about our text. He wrote, and I quote, "There is something deeply instructive and deeply comforting in this revelation of the Blessed Trinity at this particular season of our Lord's earthly ministry, just when He was baptized and officially gave Himself for His gospel ministry. It shows us," writes Ryle, "how mighty and powerful is the agency that is employed in the great business of our redemption. It is the common, grand, and gracious work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are equally concerned and involved in the deliverance of our souls from hell." That thought should cheer us, writes Ryle, when disquieted and cast down. And that thought should hearten and encourage us when weary of the conflict with this world and the flesh and the devil. The enemies of our souls are mighty, but, beloved, the friends of our souls are mightier still. The whole power of the triune Jehovah is engaged upon our side. And then what melted me in praise in my study was what Ryle quoted further, quoting from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. "A threefold cord is not easily broken. broken. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And we have a threefold triune God in his ministry for salvation of sinners. And his work is triumphant for all who hear his voice. And to think too, dear congregation, that we, when we are baptized, either as Christian converts from the world, come from the world, or as covenant children raised in covenant families, you and I were baptized in God's triune name. In other words, all the Godhead in all three persons in perfect endless unity and power is out to serve us in, as our Savior God in every way. And that for soul and body, in life and death, for time and eternity. I ask you, can anything be more precious than this rich gospel teaching, both in word and sacrament? Do you too find yourself blessed and strengthened by this Christian gospel teaching and with the sacrament, even of baptism, confirming to us the riches of the gospel, looking to Jesus? Will our text this morning help serve you in a way that you say too concerning Jesus as Savior? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Yes, what a Savior, as evidenced as Luke holds him forth in our text passage, not only showing us Jesus' willingness to save as Savior, to serve as Savior, and his divine approval in serving as Savior, but notice next his qualifications with serving as Savior. And here we come to that part of Luke which we read, where we get the ancestry records or the genealogy of Jesus. And there are just a couple of matters I want to mention here. Luke's genealogy, consisting of 75 names, is often compared with the one Matthew gave in Matthew 1. And there are notable differences, but much that complements those two lists as well. But one of the most striking differences is that Luke gives the genealogy from son to father, going right down not only to David or to Abraham even, but all the way to Adam. And saying about Adam, he was the son of God, referring to, well, God made him in the Garden of Eden. He created him by his own hand. What we need to see here is that Luke, in this genealogy giving at this point, and going right to Adam, Luke, who brought out in verse 22, Jesus is the unique and eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We are told now, as God incarnate, he is God come in the flesh. He's both God and man in one person. That's what Luke is bringing out. And so he came to serve in a triumphant way. He came to serve in a way where Adam failed. He now would come as the second Adam and succeed. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, they represented the whole human race. And in their rebellion against God, they brought the whole human race down with them under the curse and bondage and punishment of sin. But now here comes this second Adam on scene. And Luke wants to present him to us just as he begins to tell about him. And behold what he will accomplish now as God sent Messiah, Savior, being in one person, both God and man, that eternally begotten Son of God, God incarnate. Look what he will do. Paul writes about this later in Romans 5. He says, therefore, as by the offense of one, meaning Adam in Genesis, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, meaning the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Along the same line, the same apostle says later in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, meaning the first Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, the second Adam. For as in Adam, he says, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, meaning all who believe in him. Can we not say, dear congregation, with Luke giving the genealogy of Jesus right down to Adam here. Just as he is still in the introductory section of presenting Jesus to us as he's about to start his lifetime work. He is saying to us, Luke is, by the Spirit, Jesus, dear readers, is the God-given Savior so fully qualified to serve as Savior for all mankind, all over the world. Jesus' salvation work and gracious gospel invitation is to be universally declared and offered to everyone as the one and only remedy for us from our sin and doom left to ourselves. And you know something? The genealogy by itself, I mentioned, contains at least 75 names. And all those names, they teach us, don't we? Don't they? How frail we are. Dust. We return to the dust after a short time here on life. None of us escapes death. It's appointed unto all to die. And after this, the judgment. We read it 75 times over. Who alone can save us from our sins and sinfulness and from death and eternal death and redeem and restore us to God through his saving work? Who alone? But Jesus, with his atoning death and his resurrection on sinners' behalf. There's no deliverance from our sins and sinfulness before the all-seeing, all-knowing God except through this Jesus Christ and his shed blood on sinners' behalf and his righteous life put unto our account through faith in him. Are you today here joined to Christ in true faith? Don't think you're just saved because Jesus came into this world. No, is Jesus in your heart? Have you looked to him and called on him to be your Savior and Lord, to save a sinner like you too? Let no one be here indifferent or half-hearted about this matter. For without faith, no one shall be saved. But seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's one other thing to notice about the genealogy of Jesus as Luke gives it, which is really special, and that's that little phrase in verse 23 where he says about Jesus as son of Joseph, in brackets, as was supposed. It's a beautiful little addition by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it is stated as this was something constantly supposed by the people, constantly thought and assumed by the people, that Jesus was just the son of Joseph and Mary together. It was supposed. But Luke was saying that little phrase, as was supposed. He's bringing out the gospel facts, of course, are that he was not the son of Joseph biologically. No, Jesus came born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He came as the Savior without the sting and sin of original sin, that he might serve as the perfect man, the perfect Savior on sinners' behalf. Oh, yet we may learn from this little phrase, as was supposed, oh, how much Jesus was like us in all things. Seeing him, you would never know. He was like us, as was supposed, just the son of Joseph and Mary. So much like us in every way as a human being, and yet perfect, sinless, Savior God. In this way, you see, he could fulfill all righteousness and make full and free redemption for all God's elect number as the second Adam, even for as many as repent and believe on him and trust him as only Savior and Lord. Well, isn't this all very precious, powerful good news? So important to proclaim and to trust and to cherish and to share in our sad and sinful world. You know, there is no good news like the gospel of Jesus Christ. There really isn't. Not for Jew or Gentile. Oh, that we all may have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive and rejoice in this gospel. Yes, considering it also our fourth point, just only very briefly, but it's part of the introductory picture, and I wanted to bring it in here, though we'll expand on it next time, God willing. We are told, Jesus, what happened to him just after he's baptized? And the heavens were opened, And the Spirit came upon him, and a voice was heard. What happened? We are told he is then led by the Spirit. And Mark tells us he was thrust out by the Spirit. And in the Greek, it's he kept on being thrust out by the Spirit. And this happened, why? Where was he thrust out to? In the wilderness, on the battlefield, to take the sinner's place, to fight sin, Satan, death, in the name of the Lord for his people. You see, him being thrust out just afterwards is something that reflects on Jesus' calling. He came not to relax. He came like David when he went in the valley against Goliath. He came to meet head on Satan. And then we're told, aren't we, about this battle with Satan coming at Jesus. And how striking that whereas the first Adam, you know, in Genesis, met with the devil head on in the context of a lush garden with bountiful supply of food. The second Adam, Jesus, here, he meets on with Satan in the barren wilderness. Mark says with the animals around him. And in the context of being 40 days and nights without food for himself. But see Jesus here, dear congregation, standing up to the plate, as it were, and triumphantly conquering Satan in his vicious threefold attack against him, tempting him so severely. Jesus overcame him under most dire circumstances, whereas Adam so miserably failed and fell before him under most excellent circumstances. Oh, what a reliable and almighty victorious Savior we find in and with Jesus Christ the Savior. What reasons to take him most seriously, and what reasons to hold him high in our hearts and minds and to our world today. May God bless his word that we say and testify to those around us about Jesus the Christ. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let me tell you about him, even just from our text passage this morning, about his willingness to serve, about his divine approval in his service, about his qualifications in his serving, and about his readiness to serve and going into the battlefield without hesitation in the name of the Lord to save sinners like us. Our fallen world is in so much need and misery, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If saved, we will be. So may no one hear this sermon this morning without being most impressed with Jesus, the God-given Savior of sinners. Let's praise him. Let's delight in him. Let's speak well of him. The only alternative to him is remaining in our sins and perishing forever. Oh, may God help us to receive the word and to reflect it while it's yet the day of grace. For sure it's true. For whoever will hear and believe, you will have reason to say, Hallelujah! What a Savior of sinners we have in and with Jesus, indeed, both now and forever. Amen.